a small God, is not a stingy God, but is a God of such great love and expansion of mind and heart that he has more to give his creatures than either angels or men can comprehend now. And because of this fact that he delights to give those things which his creatures can enjoy, he has reserved these for the ages to come. And during the time of this training of angels and men, he is giving mankind lessons. Lessons that they themselves are making more difficult sometimes because of their stupidity and their slowness, but nevertheless, lessons which will prepare them to know how to handle and use and enjoy the blessings of tremendous power and energy and influence, of beauty and wonder that the Lord has for his creatures. We could use words of a superlative nature almost without limitation. In fact, we find that Paul, in his three epistles that are generally one like the other, the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, that in those three, he generally heaps up one superlative on top of another because he cannot find words strong enough and rich enough to express the thoughts that rush into his mind about the wonders that our Creator has in store for his creatures. So we are realizing that through this atonement, God is preparing all his creatures for the glorious inheritance that each plane will have in the future. Now, generally speaking, that wherever you meet the word atonement in the Old Testament, it means a covering. Just that, a covering. In the Psalms we read, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, whose sins are covered." And that is the happy situation of all who love the Lord and believe in his arrangement through Christ. Now we have, in going back to the beginning of our Lord's dealing with mankind, lessons about the atonement, in which the Lord gave us hints and lessons that should have told us more than it did. But we are so dull of mind, so hardened in our perceptions, by the practice and by our accustomedness to iniquity all around us, that often these signs pass by without more than a few taking any notice of them at all. I was reminded this morning, I guess it was perhaps early this morning, when we were talking with a sister and speaking of the dew and of the rain that we'd had, and of the blessings of the past week. She mentioned the fact that she knew it was going to rain by the way the doves cooed one to another. I said I hadn't ever noticed that before. She said that is true, that when it is going to rain, the doves in their talking one with another have a peculiar tone in which there's a kind of a mourning cadence. And I've noticed that about various others of God's creatures, that if we were more noticing about the handiwork of God, we could perceive many of the things that he's going to do by the signs that he sends among us. But because we're so dull, those signs attract the attention of just a very few people. But nevertheless, by and by, the people are going to be waked up, and they're going to be able to read those signs in nature that God has set therein. Signs in the sky, signs in the animals, signs in the plants and the flowers, everywhere. Now in Eden, you remember when man had departed from God, that the Lord came to meet them in the usual way, in the trysting place where Adam went, talked and walked with the Lord in the cool of the day and had that sweet fellowship with the angels of God. You remember that he called to Adam, and Adam wasn't there. Already a cloud had become between the two, without the Lord having said a word. Disobedience brings that cloud. It's an earthborn cloud that rises, and it hides the Creator from our sight. We are, as it were, ashamed and loath to meet him. And so Adam wasn't at the trysting place where he usually had delighted to come. And because of that disobedience, he was hiding himself. Hiding himself from his deepest and richest friend and from the only one that could help him. But that's what sin does to you, what disobedience brings upon you. That unwillingness to come to those who can give you help. And so in Eden, you remember that Adam and Eve made fig leaves to cover their nakedness. And when the Lord came, he said, that isn't what you need for a covering. I'll provide you a covering. And so he slew an animal and took the skins thereof and made them coverings, thereby teaching us a lesson that covering or atonement could only come through a life shared. And then you remember in Cain's offering and Abel's offering, the same lesson was impressed. It wasn't that the Lord didn't want Cain's offering. It wasn't that it was not the best that Cain could bring. But that it was that Cain's offering did not represent a life given, whereas Abel's offering did. And so the Lord said to Cain, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And those words, as stated there, are very remarkable. If we can just study them. The Lord had noticed these conditions and had called to Cain as he had called to Adam. But Cain again denied that he had the responsibility. Am I my brother's keeper? So it goes on to tell about the matter. And the Lord said unto Cain, he went out from the presence of the Lord. He said, thy brother's blood crieth from the ground. That is, it cried for justice. It cried for retribution because a life had been given. Now in the seventh verse of Genesis 4, the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. The Hebrew thought there is sin croucheth at the door, like a wild beast ready to spring in. And unto thee shall be his desire, but thou shalt rule over him. You see, there was the opportunity for Cain to develop, to grow, to learn something. Notice those words. Sin croucheth at the door. The evil principle in Satan is ready, crouching, ready to spring in and capture, to possess you. Unto thee shall be his desire. And that has always been Satan's desire, to possess, to own the being. Whereas God's desire is to let the being be free and its own will come to him. And how much freedom, what a great opposition of operation is mentioned there in picture. He says, thou shalt rule over him. This is your opportunity to exercise your mastery over yourself. And instead of letting the spirit of jealousy come in, to rule your own spirit and find out why your offering was not accepted. There's a reason there. And if Cain had taken that advice, he would have found out what was the reason and have gone and bought a lamb of Abel, his brother, and offered it to the Lord, and then it would be accepted. But we can see again the Lord was telling us that there was no acceptability, no covering, except that life be shed. Now it's a strange fact that before the law covenant was made, there were no sin offerings known in the world. There wasn't any recognition of the fact that justice had to be satisfied in its claims against the race. They were all burnt offerings. They came with the thought of consecration to the Lord, and because of the faith of some, the Lord accepted them. But in the actual fact, the Lord was revealing himself to his creatures by telling them that first of all, the basic fact in God's nature, in his very disposition, was justice. And if justice was outraged, then love and power and wisdom could not operate until again those claims of justice had been satisfied. And so we have the picture in Abraham's slaying of Isaac, or his direction to slay Isaac. Again, picturing that a human life was required. But because Abraham was himself sinful and Isaac sinful, it could only be a picture. Later on, when the Lord had given Moses the privilege of coming up into the mountain and was making a law covenant with him and giving him the tables of stone, we remember that the children of Israel, because of his absence, and as they said, we know not what has become of him, they had Aaron make a calf, and they began to worship it. And you notice the language there. It sounds kind of innocent as you read it from a worldly standpoint. The people sat down to eat, and they rose up to play. That sounds innocent enough, doesn't it? You sit down to eat, and you play. Ah, but the way they ate, and the things they ate, and the way they played, is not revealed in the text, but in the context. And so it was because of their calf worship, of their entering into the heathen practices of immorality and devil worship, that the anger of the Lord was kindled. And we remember that Moses came down from the mountain, and there was a great deal of slaughter that had taken place there. The children of Israel had disobeyed. But the point was this. The Lord said to Moses, "Let me alone, and I'll destroy this people, and of thee I'll make another race." And Moses said, "No, these are the people that thou hast brought out of Egypt. And if thou wilt forgive..." And there's a hyphen, that is a space left there. "And if not, then blot me out of thy book." You see, Moses was a picture of Christ in a great many ways. And that was one of them, the love for his people. He wished he, and he stated, Paul stated in the New Testament, a statement like that too. He said that, "I would that I were accursed if thereby my fellow citizens of Israel could be brought to the Lord." You see, there were people who were willing to give themselves in the place of another, to stand as a redeemer. But the Lord couldn't accept Moses because he inherited the death sentence. He was imperfect also. But all of these indicated that one was needed to step into the breach and to give a satisfaction for the claims of justice against the race. And so we find that none, not even the angels, recognized the fact that the just claims of God against the race, the claims of God's justice that had condemned mankind to death and extinction, that those claims must be satisfied before mankind could be saved. And so all the offerings that men offered were just burnt offerings. They didn't recognize that a sin offering had to come first. And when the angels came down to help, they didn't know it either. And so they didn't attempt to satisfy the claims of justice. They started in to help mankind immediately. And the result is some of their own number were tangled in the web and meshes of sin and disobeyed their Creator until he had to chain them up in chains of darkness until the judgment of the great day. That taught that sin could attract and deceive and stain even angelic minds. so that God had to thrust them out from the fellowship of heaven. But you see, the world didn't know that God's justice was so exacting that nothing could be done until its claims were satisfied. But they had that to learn. And so in due time, the Lord brought the law covenant and the Ten Commandments, which were just a specific statement of that law covenant. And therein he pointed out, as Paul says in the New Testament, that by the law came the knowledge of sin. In the statements that he made about it in the New Testament, in Romans, the 5th chapter, the 13th verse, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. And in the 3rd chapter, in the 20th verse, it says, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see, men didn't recognize how sinful and imperfect they were until the law pointed it out. As Paul said, I had not known that covetousness was wrong until the law told me so. And so the Lord sent the law into the world to point out man's depravity. And then he made this proposition to the Jewish people, and he chose them out as a nation from all the other nations and trained them under that law and sent them prophets, provided penalties for the disobedience and rewards for the obedience, raised them up as a special people to deal with. And he pointed them to that law and said, now, if you can obey this law, you can gain eternal life. That was the promise of the law. He that doeth these things shall live by them. And so, for a long period of time, 1845 years, or a less period from the covenant until the giving of until Christ came, you see, the Lord was pointing out, giving to mankind the opportunity to step into the breach and to become a redeemer. Now, this is what he found in the 49th Psalm and in the 53rd Psalm. It says of the wealthy and the great and the most privileged and the learned among men, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, that he should still live forever and not see death. That is, not experience death. See, none could give. And then in the 53rd Psalm, it tells us that God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And of the best of mankind, in the book of Ezekiel, he stated, Ezekiel 14, in the 14th and 16th verse, though these three men, Noah and Daniel and Job, were in the city, they would deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Why not? Because their righteousness was only an imputed one. It was not an actual one. And in the 16th verse, though these three men were in it as I live, saith the Lord, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters. They shall deliver but their own souls by their righteousness. They only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. You see, here were three of the most righteous men that had ever lived upon the face of the earth. Of Daniel, there's not one, even mistake recorded. And of Noah, only a mistake. And of Job, just a complaint. But we see that of those three, none of them could by any means redeem his brother. Only themselves, because their faith was not an actual, but only an imputed faith, counted to them for righteousness. And because of that fact, Isaiah tells us in the 63rd chapter, he said, the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And verse 5, I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my zeal upheld me. And so, you see, the angels could not help. Mankind could not help even the best and the most righteous among them. And so the Lord stepped in, and he himself provided the ransom, as stated in the book of Job in the 33rd chapter, where he expresses the dealings of God with mankind. Job 33. You're all familiar with that passage, I'm pretty sure. He says that God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not, because he's so dull and so stupid. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men, in slumberings upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men, and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose, and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit, and his life from perishing by the sword. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his whole life abhorreth bread, and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that are not seen stick out. Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyer. And that's the general lot of mankind. But he said, if there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, that is, to prove his righteousness before all, then he, that is God, is gracious unto him, and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit, for I have found a ransom. And then this will follow upon such an one. His flesh shall be fresher than a child. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray unto God, and God will be favorable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy, for he, God, will render unto man his righteousness. Such an one God provided in the person of his only Son, Jesus Christ. And we see that Jesus came, he was such an interpreter, he proved before angels and men his right to the promises of the law covenant, and that was a perfect earthly inheritance. And then instead of claiming that, he laid it down at the throne of heavenly grace as the ransom price to buy back the human race and give mankind that which he lost in the beginning. And so it was a long time before Jesus came. 4,000 years. Four long days in which mankind was suffering and dying in sickness and in distress of mind and body in every way. And the Lord permitted it. The Lord is never in a hurry. The mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. And so we find that the Lord was letting the angels, letting mankind do the best they could to save the human race. But they couldn't do it, because none of them were able to step into the breach and prove their righteousness and thereby claim that they could be a redeemer. And this brought in not only God's justice, but the wonderful love of God, in that he was willing to take not merely one of the angels, but his only begotten Son, the dearest treasure that he himself had, and give that up, use it to buy back mankind. And he consulted with the Son, and the Son was willing, just like Isaac was. Isaac made no struggle, you know. When Abraham tried to bind him to the altar, he didn't resist. He just let the Father do what seemed best. And so Jesus did, and let the Father carry out every detail of his purpose. And sometimes Jesus didn't know what it would be. He saw in general what it would be, but there were some details that he didn't know. And when the time came, the Lord sent his son into the world. And that son became a perfect man and then offered himself. As he said, these beasts that you've had in the past, these animals that are offering sacrifice, they were not the real offering for sin. You didn't delight in them. They were just figures. But a body hast thou prepared for me. How did God prepare it? By transferring that life, that perfect life, into the womb of Mary and letting it grow and develop like other children do. That because the life principle was perfect and the father was perfect, therefore the child was a perfect baby, a perfect young man, and a perfect man at maturity. And with that perfection, he could learn quickly, he could do perfectly, he could think perfectly and remember perfectly. And when the time came, he came to Jordan and offered himself as the Redeemer of the world. Now let us go back a little bit. Before this time, in order that God's people might look back and learn the details of God's purpose and character and ways, he took a whole age and a whole nation and with them made pictures and types and shadows. And you remember how he pictured it there in the making of that law covenant on Mount Sinai, how it's referred to in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews 12, and told us there that Moses offered the blood of bulls and goats, and that he sprinkled both the law, the book, and all the people, and that he sent young men out to gather that blood, and that he told the people, this is the covenant wherewith you and God are united. This is the blood of the covenant. And then later on, every year, the Atonement Day renewed that picture of the sealing of the old law covenant upon Mount Sinai. The Atonement Day was a yearly repetition of that sealing of the law covenant. And then you remember he made other pictures of the gospel age and its work. In the 8th chapter of Leviticus was the consecration chapter. That chapter was done, the work of that chapter was done only once, when the priesthood was inaugurated. The 9th chapter was the chapter of inauguration of the priesthood. And that was repeated every time a new high priest succeeded to the death of the old, when Eleazar succeeded Aaron in the priesthood. And then we come to the 16th chapter of Leviticus, which is the Atonement Day chapter. And you remember how in that chapter the bullock was brought, and how it was slain, and its blood carried into the holy, and into the most holy, and into the beyond the second veil, and sprinkled on the mercy seat. And then another, the goat, was carried also, and treated in exactly the same way, and its blood was brought into the most holy. And that age and its offerings were wholly typical, and typical of the present gospel age, and some of them the after atonement day features of the millennial age. But as we look into that, we see that the justice of God was pictured there in the demanding of a sin offering and a life that was perfect. It must be without blemish and of the first year, and it must be a male. That being of the first year meant it must be fully developed and not grown old and decrepit, but in the full power of maturity, just as Jesus was at the age of 30. And it must be a male because originally the human race was assembled in Adam. It was all completed in him. And so we find that Jesus fulfilled that picture. He was the antitype of the bullock. And there at Jordan, we see that the new creature, Christ Jesus, slew the bullock. There began the work of the antitype in carrying that out. During the 3.5 years, that antitypical bullock, the flesh of Christ, was upon the altar, being consumed by the flames and the coals of opposition and transgression and misunderstanding against him, giving out his vitality to heal them, suffering and walking, being lonely and wearing out himself for 3.5 years. And then on the cross, the last part of the bullock was completely consumed. The blood was not taken into heaven at that time. Justice was not satisfied the claims of justice against the human race then. At Calvary, the ransom value was just secured. That's all. The price was attained, secured. And we read how on the third day the Lord raised that new creature in the resurrection glory of the divine nature. And then we read of how God's wisdom provided not merely a redeemer, not merely a covering, but a new creature, a redeemer that was endowed with all power in heaven and in earth to bring to mankind the blessings of the ransom, to restore, to lift up, to bring back the human race and the angels, or whosoever would, back to the realms of God to become again the family in heaven and in earth. And so we realize that not only was God's love willing to give up the dearest treasure that he possessed, but that likewise Jesus' love was just like it. He was a counterpart, the revelation of God in the flesh. And you see there in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Son didn't know all that was ahead, but thought it might be possible that a different way could be found. But he did see the pain and the suffering, and that he was to be crucified and beaten and spat upon and crowned with thorns. And as he looked at that picture, he became oppressed. He said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." And he went alone into the Garden of Gethsemane. And we remember how he threw himself on the ground there. It wasn't kneeling. It was, he was so, as it were, his whole being involved in it, that he lay upon the ground. And Luke tells us that his agony was such that the sweat was like great drops of blood. And he said, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Now suppose the Heavenly Father had listened to the Son and had stopped the work there. Suppose he had done it. Well, we believe that Jesus could never have been the Redeemer. He never could have been the Deliverer. He might have gathered about him the best of mankind and blessed them like a reformer, but he never could have redeemed the human race. And so, because he trusted the wisdom of God, he said, "Let thy will be done." God's ways and his plans are so far above and beyond the conception of the human race that he says, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And those are wise that trust that wisdom. And Jesus did. And because the Lord Jesus trusted the Heavenly Father, how much greater and more glorious the Lord raised and made him than he could ever have done by listening to a heart-rending prayer. And if sometimes we think that what we have to bear is more than we can endure, as the song says, "If in thy path some thorns are found, O think who bore them in his brow. If grief thy sorrowing heart hath found, it reached a holier than thou." And again he tells us, "Toil on, nor deem, though sore it be." And he says, "Deem not one sigh unheard, one prayer forgot." Every one of them are stored up in the Father's memory. He has an answer for every one of them, a provision for it all. But to get the fullness of it, he asks us to wait, because he has other things to bring in that will expand the whole beauty of it into something grander than we can see to start with. And so, because Jesus is willing to go through with it, he became not merely man's redeemer, but man's deliverer. And likewise, a sympathetic high priest that knew how the human race felt in its difficulties, in its loneliness, in its hunger, in its lack of the knowledge of what was ahead sometimes. And Jesus prayed full nights upon the mountain in fellowship with his Father, to help him to endure the daily things that came upon him. And so during that time, we see how the high priest Jesus slew the bullock and carried out the sufferings. He tied that offering with the cords of love to the horns of the ox and held it there. And because he was faithful and manifested his hatred of disobedience and of iniquity, the Lord has raised him up above every creature in existence. And in the morning, he raised that son to the glory of the divine nature, so that every power and mind and body was now unlimited in its scope, in its enjoyment, in its beauty, in every activity of the mind and body. And we can see there that as Jesus tarried to prove his resurrection amongst them, you see, the ransom wasn't paid then. It was just secured. 40 days after, he ascended up to the Father, and there he presented that merit at the throne of heavenly grace. But still, the ransom was not paid over. It was just deposited and loaned for the benefit of the class who were to follow in Jesus' footsteps. It was tied up. And as the Father carried out his plans and purposes, the Holy Spirit came and the church came on the scene. And there the goat was slain. And likewise, during the Gospel age, that sacrifice has been carried out. And by and by, the time will come when the last member of the church is on the other side of the veil. And the great company will have passed beyond also, for the merit is tied up in them. They too are spirit begotten. They too have consecrated. They too are part of the heavenly firstborn class. And until the last member of the great company is gone, the merit is still tied up. Then, when that has taken place, when not only the bride is beyond, but the great company, the virgins or companions, also are with her, then the mercy seat is sprinkled the second time. Then the ransom is paid over. It's actually deposited and never used again. Mankind actually gets the ransom merit and life rights that Jesus loaned to you and I. And so, if we choose our language properly, we find that the Lord has enabled us in the light of these days to express things a little more plainly. Now, some of the friends do find difficulty, because the word about justification, called tentative or progressive or conditional, isn't found in the Bible. They're greatly exercised by it. You see, those things aren't found in the Scriptures. They're merely terms that were brought into use to clarify the situation, because we saw that there was a measure of consecration in just right living. When we came to the Lord and accepted him as our Redeemer, we found that we wanted to live right. We concluded from that time forth we'd behave ourselves as human beings. We'd do what the Lord wanted us to. We knew nothing about sacrifice, but there was a consecration to right living there, to obeying the Lord as earthly beings. And then later on, as we did that, the Lord opened our minds by thinking about Christ and his sacrifice and the love and the suffering involved therewith. And likewise, as we strived to cleanse our own life, we found that it was more than we could do. And we needed a further step. And then the Lord called the justified. He does not call sinners to consecration. He calls the justified, those who believe in Jesus as a Redeemer, calls them to consecration, to give themselves, as in Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. And it is a living one. It has life rights imputed to it. Jesus' life rights, none of our own. What we offer there is what we might get at the end of the 1,000 years if we waited for it. But we're privileged now to believe in Christ, and on the basis of that loan and imputation, to follow in Jesus' footsteps and to learn through him the blessings of our Heavenly Father. Now, as Jesus, through the 3.5 years, learned about the Heavenly Father's qualities, so you and I in this age are learning the same. We're learning the tender sympathies of our Heavenly Father. We're learning to obey, and we're learning also that our Lord's way is the only way. We're learning that blindness and darkness of mind has so stupefied the world of mankind that they don't even want to come to the Lord. He has set the signs in the heavens and in the earth and they pay no attention to them. They're blinded by the God of this world. But we are learning some of the depths of the wisdom of God, how he is able to lead us in ways that we cannot see, how his ways are wiser than our ways, how he looks to the unlimited future. And as we follow that way, as he prophesied of Jesus, that thou wilt show me the path of life. That is, thou wilt instruct me how to act, to think, to speak, so that I may be counted worthy to attain unto eternal life. And so we realize that the Lord is training us through tests and trials, and that these are just opportunities and privileges for development. And we begin to know our Heavenly Father, to understand him more as the days go by. We are being trained, not merely for human liberties and powers, but we are being trained to be the companions of God's own Son, to share with him the divine nature of unlimited power along every faculty of the mind and every power of the body, without limit. And that means the heritage of everything in God's universe. It's no wonder we need patience. No wonder we need to learn many things through suffering. And it's through that suffering that we begin to understand our Heavenly Father. We begin to learn that he is a loving God, a patient God, an understanding God, and that further, that it's costing him as much as it's costing us to go through this suffering period of the gospel age. And as we realize that, we learn that our Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus, is bearing the burden with us, and that he is encouraging us and showing us the right way. And so we're learning the ways of God. We're learning the thoughts of God. We're learning the language of heaven. And by and by, we'll be entrusted with those privileges. If we could get into our minds the thoughts that God is giving us now, just opportunities to learn the lessons, to get the training, the development that will enable us to be entrusted with the powers and privileges that attain to the divine nature and the work of Christ with him, we'd be more willing, we'd be less complaining, we'd be less impatient. Our thanks to the Lord, our prayers to him would be nearly wholly thanksgiving. Prayers for guidance, prayers that we might be strengthened to follow on. And here we now are at the close of this age. The gospel age and the things of darkness and of evil are almost past. They're beautifully pictured in the Song of Solomon in the second chapter, where it says that his head is heavy with the dews of night, and that the winter is past, and the rain is over and gone, the time of the singing of birds has come, and the flowers appear in the earth, and the fig tree blossoms, and the birds are singing. All of those things are signs of the summer. They're signs of restitution that are appearing in the world, the signs of the kingdom. And if you and I are awake, we'll not be dickering and disputing about little details, such as the rope that was tied, that the goat had tied to the keeping at the door of the tabernacle, or as to whether all the little details are there. Those things are rather picking flaws. Where a thing is stated in the Bible, there's a lesson connected with it. Where it isn't stated, there's nothing to be found in connection with it but what is unauthorized. And so the Lord is helping us to understand his word. Now, by and by, he's going to use you and I to tell the world the things that we have learned about him during this gospel age. We have learned some of the deepness of God's nature, the heights and depths of his love and wonders about him. And in the Psalms, he tells us that the Lord is giving a message to us that we might tell it to the generation following, that we might tell our neighbors and friends in the world how the Lord saved us through every temptation and trial and sickness and experience, and how we learned that he was a wonderful God to it. And if they'll follow on, they too can learn the wonders and beauties and delights of God's character, and how his ways are the only ways of doing everything, that any other way, any other manner, is a wrong and an evil manner that leads to death. And so we can see that in the age to come, in the kingdom age, The sacrifices will be at an end. The blessings will be due. And you and I, if we are faithful, will be privileged to pour out those blessings wisely, patiently, kindly upon our fellow men. And those things which we have learned about now, we can tell to them, to the generation following. And as the Lord regenerates the world of mankind and brings them back, He'll restore them to the perfection that Adam had in Eden. And through that 1,000 years, we'll be training them to handle untold powers and energies of thought and mind that the Lord has stored in the earth. And as they are tested at the end of that kingdom, pass over into the ages to come, we'll see that God will have made, as He promised, His footstool a glorious place in which to live. And as for the other glories beyond, they are more than man can utter. They are beyond their understanding. And this period, then, of the atonement, you see, this making at one again, God and man and the angels, we see the Lord's long patience, 7,000 years devoted to it, will not be wasted. Because through that experience, mankind will not only be delivered, but as Nebuchadnezzar found when, after he had been acting like a beast for seven years, and his throne and his kingdom were restored unto him, he said that he got something that he didn't have before. He said, "Excellent majesty was added unto me." And so there will be added to mankind something that Adam didn't have and couldn't get except through experience. And we have had the experience. And that excellent majesty, that grandeur of character that can withstand, that has no thought of disobedience, but that rather would as soon take poison as to even entertain a thought of differing from the Lord in any way. You'll have found, and mankind will have found, that God's ways of doing things are most wonderfully wise, beautiful along every step of the way, and bringing to the most glorious ends and accomplishments that can be thought of. I cannot find words to express these things any more than can the apostle. But as you look into the truth that the Lord has given us in this harvest message, you'll find it will occupy all your thoughts, all your time, all your attention and your study. You won't have to go abroad into the world to seeking for things through a dissatisfaction. You've got the back towers, the reprints, you have the tabernacle, you have the temple, you have Ezekiel's temple, and all of those things added together in the pyramid. As you give your time to studying those and seeing God's plan in them, you will find yourself rejoicing. You won't want to complain or find fault or try and find flaws in the Lord's message. No, you'll be so thankful and bubbling over with rejoicing that your prayers will be thanksgiving at the end of the day and asking for guidance, not asking for the Lord to do this, that, and the other for you about material things, but rather to lead you and help you to be strong until you're found and counted worthy with His sons, the rest of His sons, to enjoy those glories of eternity. And so, this period and story of the atonement will have told God's wonderful nature and character to His creatures, and will have so established an understanding of Him in their minds and hearts that Satan could be loosed and all his evil angels with him anywhere in God's universe, and he wouldn't find a single individual that would listen to him, not for a second. So you see, by God's method that has taken 7,000 years, the universe is going to be safe for all eternity. There'll be no ifs and ands or dangers there. It'll be one Garden of Eden throughout all the ages. And if you can imagine, sometimes when you were young, you might remember how that you tingled in every fiber of your body just at the delight of being alive, just at the delight of some spring morning. I used to when I was a boy. I remember when I was 18, I used to get up and just jump into the river when there was ice on the water there and enjoy the swim. I didn't stay in very long, but I went out and washed my face in the river, the ice water there, and the snow, and jumped in. Didn't stay very long, but I came out again. But it was tingling all over with the life that was there. And when that goes on day after day and never ends, but rather increases, We can see some of the pleasures that the Lord has and the delights of music, art, literature, science, everything without almost an end. The Heavenly Father is trying to get all the willing and obedient of his creatures to enter into and enjoy so that he can fill them, their whole lives, with everything that would be delightful. I wish there were more time, but others will tell you more about it.
Thank you, Brother Magerson, for a very stimulating presentation.